Genesis 11:27 says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, to give you thanks for your holy word and to pray this morning that our hearts would burn within us as we see more and more of what you've revealed. Would you cause us to love the Bible, to dedicate ourselves to meditating on it, to knowing it, to living by its directions? And would you show us Christ in all of his glory? We pray in his name. Amen. Why does Abraham matter to us? And how does our story intersect with his? These are some of the questions we need to raise this morning as we're looking at this covenant that God made with Abraham. It's significant that Genesis 1 through 11 covers a long period of time. It surveys at least 20 generations, although there could be more because it's very common for biblical genealogies to skip generations. But at the very minimum, we could say there are 20 generations that are surveyed in Genesis 1 through 11. And I did some calculating that from the time of Adam until Abram is 75 years old at the beginning of Genesis 12, there's at least 2,021 years that have been surveyed in 11 chapters. The rest of the book of Genesis, chapters 12 through 50, which is many, many more chapters than 1 through 11. I didn't calculate that, but it's a lot more. It covers four generations. So we go from 20 in a short number of chapters to four in a long number of chapters. And if you start with Abram at 75 years old and you go to the death of Joseph at the end of the book, it covers a period of 286 years. So the author is telling us something by the amount of space he's devoting to these different periods of time. He's telling us that when we get to Abram, that the story is really moving along very quickly, so that we can get to the main focus, which is going to be Abraham and his family, and ultimately the nation of Israel that comes from Abraham. The whole Pentateuch, of course, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is a story about Israel as a people. And that's where the story's moving very quickly. It narrows in scope significantly once you get to Genesis 12. Now, why does it do that? Well, it's because Genesis 12 changes everything. It sets a trajectory not only for the rest of Genesis, but for the rest of the story of the Bible. The rest of the Bible, you could say, is the fulfillment of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That's how the rest of the story unfolds. So we can see here that God's plan now is focused on this one man and the nation that will come through him. And it is through this one man, Abraham, that God is going to bring redemption to all the nations of the world that are whose story is told in Genesis 1 through 11. And really, you could think of these sections of Genesis and really the whole story of the Bible. It's a story of three Adams, you might say. There's the first Adam, of course, who begins humanity. But a second Adam would be Noah, who gave humanity a new start after the judgment of the flood. And there happens to be 10 generations in Genesis 5 from Adam to Noah, showing that humanity gets a new start there. But then even after Noah, there's another great judgment that occurs at the Tower of Babel when humanity rebels again. And so in the aftermath of that, in Genesis 11, There's another genealogy. This one is 10 generations from Noah's son Shem to this man Abram, who's later going to be called Abraham, showing that he now represents what you might call a third Adam, the third time humanity is going to get a new start. But this time it's in a different sense. Noah gave us a new start just by giving us literally a new start. He was the father of a reborn human race. Well, Abram is going to give humanity a new start in a different way, relating to our spiritual relationship with God. So as we work through the key passages dealing with Abraham, we're going to note here that God makes a promise here in Genesis 12. Then he formalizes his promise in a covenant that we call the Abrahamic covenant. It's named, surprisingly, for Abraham, you see. And that's going to be in Genesis 15, where he formalizes the covenant. Then he confirms the covenant in Genesis 17 by giving a covenant sign. And then later in chapter 22, he adds an oath to his covenant. So we're going to look at those four passages today, at least selections from Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22 this morning, as we see what the Abrahamic covenant is all about. So in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, we see that the promise is originally made. And there's a structure to this promise that Peter Gentry points out in his chapter on the Abrahamic covenant in the book that I've been citing very often in this study. There's a very definite structure that is not as apparent in English as it is in the Hebrew. So let me show you where this structure comes out. Go back again to Genesis 12:1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country. So there's a command. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. That part there that comes next that says, so that you will be a blessing, in Hebrew, that is actually another command form. So that if we translated it literally, it would say, and be a blessing. So there's really two commands in this passage, go and be a blessing. Now you may be wondering, well, if that's the case, why did the translators of our English Bibles not translate it as a command? Well, what they're doing, and I agree with what they do here, they're taking the form and they're trying to translate into what it's actually intending to mean, I think. For example, Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 42, 18, I believe it is, he's literally in the Hebrew, he tells them, do this and live. Now, what does that really mean? Does that mean he's giving them two commands? No, it means he's giving them one command and he's telling them what the result of that one command will be, right? But in the form, it's two commands. So here, when God says to Abram, go and be a blessing, the English translators are rightly picking up that means go and the result will be that you will be a blessing. So he's really giving them one command. But nevertheless, the form, at least the grammatical form, does lay it out into two separate commands that then form a structure. So I think that the sense is right in your English Bibles, but the form of it gets a little bit obscured. So if we look at it as two commands, with the second command really being the result of the first, what you can see then is that there are three promises that accompany each command. So when God says, go, he follows that by three promises. I will make of you a great nation, number one. Then he says, I will bless you. Then he says, I will make your name great. So go, Abram, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great. Then he says, be a blessing, or so that you will be a blessing. And then he gives three more promises. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And then third, in you, all the, he says here, families of the earth will be blessed. When we think of family, we think of a mother and father and children. The word here for families really refers to more extended clans of people. So just keep that. I'll even translate it that way. And you, all the clans of the earth will be blessed. We don't really live in clans anymore, but they did in the ancient world. And so that's the typical word they'd use for a clan is what we translate family. So what you notice here is that these two commands really have two different foci. Is that the right word? Foci, yeah. Foci. Thank you, Bill. Bill would know this, wouldn't he? The focus of the first command and trio of promises is what I would call blessings for Abraham. Now, I'm going to call him Abraham here a little bit, even though his name hasn't formally been changed yet, but you know what I mean, right? So God is promising blessings for Abraham. Abraham's going to become a great nation. He will be blessed personally. His name will become great. But the second trio of promises, there's a little bit of blessing for Abraham here, but really the focus is more on blessings through Abraham. That is, notice here, I will bless those who bless you. So other people will be blessed because of Abraham. Now notice here, it's a shift now to the singular from the plural here to the singular. Him who dishonors you, I will curse, which would indicate that God's heart is really directed more toward this than this. But then the final one, the capstone of it all, is in you all the clans of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham will become the channel of God's blessing to the whole world. Now, if we read this in light of Genesis 3:15, we saw last week, where the promised offspring of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, what that would lead us to expect then is that there will be an offspring of Abraham who will actually accomplish that and thus bring blessing to the whole world. Of course, what is the key word that you see in Genesis 12:1-3? It's the word bless or blessing, some form of that. You see it appear 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. In 3 verses, this word bless or blessing appears 5 times. And in a biblical understanding of what that means, a blessing refers to the favor of God upon a people, as opposed to the curse of God, the wrath of God that's demonstrated against sin. And the word curse, incidentally, appears 5 times in all of Genesis 1-11. So you've got 5 times curse is mentioned, and in particular Genesis 3, where the ground is cursed because of humanity, and humanity is now living under the wrath of God because of sin. But this promised Abraham is now pictured as that which is going to overturn the curse and deliver all the nations of the earth from God's wrath. This is the story of the Bible. God's wrath is what stands against us and from which we need to be delivered. And so the story of redemption, you know, I sometimes hear people say, God raised up Abraham to deal with the problem of evil. And that's true in one sense, but that doesn't go far enough. It's not just evil. Evil's not really the threat to us. God's wrath is the threat to us. God's wrath, which is the result of our evil, is what we really need to be delivered from. And so when promising blessing to Abraham and through him to the nations, God is saying, I am going to remove my judgment from humanity through you. And the rest of the Bible shows us how this is going to happen. Now, this promise will unfold in 3 subsequent chapters when God makes a covenant, then expands on the covenant with Abram in 2 subsequent chapters. So in 15, he will formalize this promise into a covenant. 17, he'll expand it with a covenant sign. And 22, he'll add an oath. And what you'll see is that gradually, as we go through chapter 15, 17, and then 22, the scope of the covenant grows more and more. It becomes bigger and bigger, wider and wider, as we'll see as we go through. It's going to go from blessing for Abraham in 15 to gradually encompass more and more blessing through Abraham by the time we get to chapter 22. So in chapter 15, we see that the Abrahamic covenant is initiated. So Abram obeys, and he goes to the land that was promised him, and he sojourns in the land. And in chapter 14, he ends up rescuing his nephew Lot from some kings who had taken him captive, and that, there's a whole complicated story there about Abram leading the men of his household in a triumphant battle over a number of armies, which is clearly an indication of divine support that Abram has in this endeavor. But you get to chapter 15 then. Abram did not take any spoil for himself from the victory that he had just won in that battle when he rescued Lot. So in chapter 15, verse 1, we read this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. That's important because Abram might be wondering, are those kings that I defeated going to come and seek retaliation? Well, God tells him, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Even though you didn't take a reward in the spoils of battle, I'm going to give you a greater reward, God says. Now, in Genesis 15, we have a sequence that's repeated two times. And that sequence is God makes a promise, or God promises something. And that's in verse 1, and then it does it again in verse 7. And then the second part of the sequence is that Abram raises a question. About this promise, and that's in verses 2 and 3, and then in verse 8. And then the third part is that God shows Abram something to confirm his promise. And that would be in verses 4 to 6, and then in 9 to 21. So notice how this cycle is repeated. God has just told Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. So there's the promise in verse 1. Then Abram raises a question, verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, meaning his slave. So raises a question about, in what sense will you give me this reward? I don't have any children yet. And then verse 3, he's continuing this. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now God's going to show him something to confirm his promise. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. So with regard to the promise of offspring now, God has shown Abram something to confirm his promise. Notice this same pattern's repeated with regard to the promise of land in the next section in verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So there's the promise. Abram then has a question. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now God is going to show him something to confirm the promise. Verse 9, he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So in giving Abram the assurance of his promise this second time with regard to the land, God actually goes through this formal ceremony with him where Abram divides animals in half and he lays them over against each other. And then Abram sees a vision of a torch and a smoking fire pot passing between these pieces, which if you read the Pentateuch, you recognize that those images come up later where God appears in a pillar of smoke or cloud by day to Israel and a pillar of fire by night. So these are symbols of God's presence passing through these animal carcasses. A very bizarre ritual to modern people. But it was an ancient way of ratifying a covenant. It was an ancient way in which really what would normally happen would be both covenant partners would walk through the animal carcasses together as a way of invoking upon themselves a curse if they were to ever break the covenant. That they're basically saying, if I break my promise in this covenant, let the same thing happen to me that has happened to these animals. What is significant here, of course, is that God passes through the animals alone. Abram does not walk through them. And for that reason, many dispensationalists have been prone to say that this is an unconditional covenant, meaning that Abram doesn't fulfill any conditions. God is the one who is not requiring anything of Abram. Now, I appreciate what's being communicated there, but I would prefer not to use the term unconditional. I think that puts the focus too much on the human response. It's better, I think, to call this a unilateral covenant. Unilateral in the sense of a one-sided covenant. That is, God taking the obligation upon himself to fulfill it. That doesn't mean that Abram gets a free pass and he can do whatever he wants. It doesn't mean that Abram's obedience becomes utterly irrelevant to the question. As we'll see, there are several passages later where God actually grounds the fulfillment of his promise in Abram's obedience. So that's not the issue. The issue is not whether it's conditional or unconditional. I think the issue here is that it's unilateral, or it's a covenant in which God is making a promise. He's not laying a law upon Abram, but he's making a promise to him that he himself is taking the obligation on himself to fulfill. So it's a covenant, in other words, that is from divine grace. Now the language in verse 18, when it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." This is a Hebrew term that is not appeared before in the scripture in regard to covenant. When we saw the word covenant used last week with Noah, the word that he used there was a word that's often translated establish, which I argued means he upheld a covenant with Noah. He upheld a covenant he had previously made. This is a Hebrew verb that literally means to cut. God cut a covenant with Abram, which might be a reference to cutting the animal carcasses, which is why that verb got attached to it. But in any case, I think there's a good argument that can be made and has been made that what this means is that God is now initiating a covenant. That is, there was no covenant before, but God has now initiated it. He's formalized this covenant. And it's important to note here, I think, as well, that the focus in Genesis 15 is really entirely on these first three promises, blessings for Abraham. He doesn't mention anything about Abraham being a blessing to the other nations. He mentions only that Abraham will have a multitude of offspring and that they will inherit the land. And I often tell my students at Augustine School that land and descendants, these are the two major ideas that tie the whole Bible together, beginning really from Genesis 1:28, where God says to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply," there's descendants, "fill the earth and subdue it," there's the land. And so throughout the rest of the Bible, you can see these two ideas unfolding, and here they are with Abraham, or Abram, as his name still is. So God has pledged that he will fulfill this covenant of bringing blessing to Abram. The next major passage to look at is Genesis 17. We'll try to look at it a little more quickly, where you have the covenant sign added. Now, between Genesis 15 and 17 is Genesis 16. I didn't know if you're aware of that. I want to make that clear. Genesis 16 is where Abram and his wife Sarai try the Hagar method for fulfilling God's promise, which is, hey, let's have a young lady who's my slave woman become your wife, Abram, so that she can have children, because we know I'm never going to. So they do, and Hagar has a son, Ishmael. And so Abram is hoping that Ishmael is the son of the promise. And Genesis 17 is God's way of saying, no, Ishmael will not be the son of the promise. I will give you an offspring from your wife. So in Genesis 17, we come to many years later when Abram's 99 years old, which is 13 years after Ishmael's been born. And this is what he says in Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. A couple of questions that come up there. First of all, why does God need to make his covenant with Abram? Didn't he already do that in Genesis 15? Well, some have argued that you actually have here another Abrahamic covenant. There's actually two Abrahamic covenants. I don't agree with that reading. I think there's one. And the verb here that is used is not the same verb that's used in chapter 15 to cut a covenant. This is a more generalized term, and it's only used a few places in the scripture, but it seems to be equivalent to establishing or upholding a covenant, which the actual phrase uphold is used at least three times, I think, in the rest of Genesis 17. So it seems that God is talking about upholding the covenant he already made in Genesis 15. Now, another question that arises is, why is Abram's obedience suddenly important here? Because God says, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant or uphold my covenant between me and you. Obedience is a factor here. Abram's obedience really does matter. And obedience of his offspring matters. Those who are not obedient to the covenant will not inherit the blessings of the covenant. So God is going to give Abram the sign of circumcision here momentarily. And if any future generations of Abram's descendants say, well, I just don't want to be faithful to that, but God's going to bless me anyway, the answer is no, he's not. If you're not faithful to the covenant, God is not going to bless you in the blessings of the covenant. In a similar situation to what we experience in our salvation in the new covenant, isn't it? We are saved by grace alone, right? God is the one who saves us. He fulfills his promise to us of grace by faith. But does that mean our obedience is irrelevant? No. Our obedience matters. Our obedience is the means by which we experience our salvation being worked out in our actual lives. And we would even argue our obedience is ultimately produced by the grace of God in us. So I would argue, therefore, the same dynamic appears to be at work here. God in Genesis 15 says, I'm going to fulfill this, but that doesn't rule out the importance of Abram's obedience, and God is the one who's ultimately responsible for producing that as well. So this is the sense in which it's a unilateral covenant, even though Abram's obedience still matters. A couple of other things that are important to note from this chapter, we won't read it all, but in verses 4 and 5, there's a name change. It says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. So Abram in the Hebrew means exalted father. Avraham means father of a multitude. And so Abram's name is now Abraham to indicate that the promise now defines who he is, the promise of his descendants. This is likely, I think, a reference to the multitude of the tribes that would come from Abraham of Israel. But Paul does see in it an ultimate fulfillment in a worldwide family that Abraham's going to have of his spiritual offspring, because Paul mentions this exact text in Romans 4, 16 and 17. There's another name change later on in verses 16 and 17, where God is telling Abraham now about his wife. He says, I will bless her, and moreover, I skipped over verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Now, Sarah is a word that means princess. And God is renaming Sarai Sarah. Actually, both names really mean that, but the name change seems to put a focus now more on the future rather than of her ancestry. Now the focus is on her future. Kings of peoples will come from her. She will, in other words, become the mother of royalty. And so she's given a royal name to emphasize what's going to happen. Now, that brings in the idea once more of kingdom. Remember, I've argued that God brings about his kingdom through a series of covenants. And so here we have the kingdom idea coming up, at least hinted at in the fact that kings will come from Sarah. And ultimately, in the fulfillment of the covenant, God is going to establish a kingdom. And then God gives Abraham a sign for him to keep throughout his generations to indicate God's promise in this covenant. And that is the sign of circumcision. God commands it in chapters verses 9 to 14. Abraham fulfills it in verses 22 to 27. What this indicates then is that the promise of offspring, to speak a little delicately here, but circumcision, of course, is a surgical procedure performed on males. And the promise seems to indicate, or the sign seems to indicate, rather, that the promise of offspring is not the result of Abraham's own virility, so to speak, but rather the promise of God. And Abraham will carry around this sign in his flesh to indicate that for the rest of his life. And so will every male offspring of Abraham. And so circumcision now marks out a people, Israel, as a people who are dedicated specially to God. And there's parallels as well with the Egyptian practice in Egypt. It was typically only the priests who were circumcised, but by having all of Abraham's descendants circumcised, God is setting apart the whole nation as a priesthood unto himself. So it's a sign that now is central to Abrahamic and ultimately the Israelite identity. But there are some hints. I think the focus in Genesis 17, I didn't write anything up here, but basically we're looking at the name changes and the sign, which is circumcision. We're still seeing a lot about blessings for Abraham in Genesis 17. Dr. Gentry, in his article on this, he argues that Genesis 17 actually shifts in focus here. I don't really see it. I'm loath to disagree with the great Peter Gentry, but I don't really see it as clearly as he does. Perhaps I'm missing something. But I see rather hints that we're moving in this direction. The promise is expanding slowly, gradually. But the one hint, main hint I see moving in this direction is that Abraham is actually commanded not just to circumcise his physical offspring, but actually everyone who is part of his household, even those whom he's purchased as slaves. And he does. So what that indicates is that God's grace, God's promise, will be given even to those who are not physical descendants of Abraham. It's a hint or a foreshadowing that one day the Gentiles will be welcomed in to the family of Abraham as well. Now, we see it reach a crescendo finally in chapter 22, where God, having given Abraham the child he promised him, Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac. God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac, as a burnt offering. And this is the climactic moment of Abraham's obedience in this story. There's ups and downs with Abraham. There's moments of great faith and there's moments of great faithlessness. But it all reaches a climax here where Abraham demonstrates the greatest faith imaginable. We're confronted with two words from God that totally seem to contradict each other. On the one hand, Isaac is the child of the promise and will become a great multitude of descendants. I will fulfill my promise through him is one word. And the other word Abraham hears is, now go kill him. And faced with these two apparently contradictory words, Abraham obeys. And he trusts that God understands how they go together. Isn't that a good teaching for us as well? What if we're faced with two things that we know are true from God, yet we can't make sense of how they fit together? What do? We obey what we know, right? And we trust that God has worked out the rest. And I think Abraham is imagining, and the book of Hebrews even says this. Abraham is imagining God's going to raise him from the dead. Somehow, both of these things are true. I'm supposed to kill him, and God's going to fulfill his promise. So Abraham, a man of faith at this point, he goes up on Mount Moriah, and he's about to kill his son, but he's interrupted. It was all a test, and he doesn't go through with it. So in verse 15 of chapter 22, Genesis 15 to 18, we see that there's an oath added here to the Abrahamic covenant. In verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So at this point, when God swears an oath now, he's as if it weren't already certain enough that he's going to do what he says. Now he swears an oath by himself. He can't swear by anything higher than himself. So he swears by himself that he will surely bless Abram. But then he reaches the end of this promise by saying, in your offspring now, not just in Abram, but in your offspring, all the clans of the earth will be blessed. It's interesting to note that offspring in verse 18 comes right after two mentions of offspring in verse 17. Now look again closely at the two mentions of offspring. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. That seems to be a plural offspring. Remember, this is one of those nouns that can be singular or plural, singular or collective. Well, the first instance of offspring appears to be collective. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. But notice the second one. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Singular pronoun, his, would refer back to a singular offspring of Abram. And since that word offspring is the closest one to the one in verse 18, it would seem, therefore, that verse 18 is saying that in your singular offspring, your one particular offspring who is coming from your body, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This, of course, echoes Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the woman will triumph over the seed of the serpent, and is an indication that we are waiting on one particular seed of Abraham to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. Psalm 72, verse 17, seems to pick up this idea because it says about the king, "May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. People be blessed in him." You see that? It's echoing the Abrahamic language, but it's referring to the singular king of the line of David. May all nations call him blessed. So to summarize here, the Abrahamic covenant then is the foundation of all of God's redemptive work for humanity after Genesis 12. The rest of the story of the Bible shows how Genesis 12, 1-3, comes to fulfillment. And that means for us, our only hope for the deliverance from the curse of God's wrath is that we might experience the blessing of Abraham, which is found in his offspring, Jesus Christ. So I hope that is illuminating now to how you read the Bible and understand how this story unfolds. We've got a few minutes now for questions, if anybody has any. Yeah, Clint?
No, I mean in the text you were just talking about, is that what you're saying?
I think that's right, yeah. So Clint's making the point that Abraham's obedience is a factor here because God is unpacking more and more of this as Abraham obeys more and more throughout the story. I think that's a fair reading, what's going on. Of course, it's really there's a lot of up and down, too, with Abraham. But I think that's right. I think chapter 22 is the climactic moment of obedience, which is the story's been crescendoing to that point. Yeah, Michael?
In chapter 22, verse 16, where he came that he has already sworn to him that I'm going to
yeah. Yeah. Oh, so Michael's question is Genesis 22:16 a new oath, or is it just a repeating of an oath he'd already taken in chapter 15. I do think it's a new one because he goes on to say, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." So the adding of the oath this time is in response to Abraham's obedience at the testing where he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Yes. This is a good question. Clint asks, is the promise of land still in effect? The dispensational reading, as I mentioned earlier, they would argue that this is an unconditional covenant. And since it's unconditional, ethnic Israel always has a right to that land. And so that enters into modern-day political disputes between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And so dispensationalists are going to be the ones primarily arguing that that all the land should be given to Israel, and that any giving away of land to the Palestinians is going back on the promise of God here, because God promised them the land unconditionally. And as I argued, I don't think the word unconditionally is the best way to look at this. I do think that there is significance to that piece of land, and I do think there's significance to that piece of land and Israel as an ethnic people. I think there's a significance yet to be fulfilled to that. But I don't conclude, therefore, that Israel always has an unconditional right to it. And so at the present moment, Israel is breaking covenant. And so just as they were exiled for breaking the covenant at Mount Sinai, so in their rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah, they're still covenant breakers. They're not yet living under the covenant. Therefore, I don't think they have any divine right to the land of promise at the present moment. Doesn't mean I think they should be kicked off either. I think that you just decide these things the way you would with any other people who are disputing over a piece of land. You use common sense, political principles, and I still end up seeing far more often that Israel appears to be in the right in most of these disputes. The ones who are disputing with them are often using terrorist tactics and so forth. But I wouldn't appeal necessarily to Genesis 15 to try to settle that political debate today. Yes, Dave?
I might suggest, though, that beyond the land issue, you have the issue of the covenant, and I think the world hates Israel because of it.
So Dave's pointing out that hatred of Israel around the world is ultimately owing to this covenant. Yeah,
Joseph's brothers hated him with his blessing.
Yeah, There is definitely, anti-Semitism is rampant now, even in Europe, Western Europe, which I remember, seeing all kinds of, after the Holocaust, people saying, never again, never again, never again. And it, sadly, it doesn't seem like that idea is holding very strong in Europe right now.
And this promise drives that. Yep.
All right. Anyone else? Anyone else? All right, go ahead, Bill.
Just to end on a positive note, he acts unilaterally to bless all mankind.
No, thank you. For the live stream, Bill's just pointing out the parallel where God shows Abram the stars of the heavens as a confirmation of his promise and of his acting for Abram's good, parallel to Genesis 2, where it's not good for Adam to be alone, and God brings first the animals to him, but ultimately brings to Adam his helper, Eve, who will be partner with him. And both passages, Bill is pointing out, are just an emphasis on God's graciousness, first to Adam and then to Abraham. So thank you for sharing that. All right, well, next week we'll look at then how the story moves forward to the nation of Israel as a whole receiving a covenant from God at Mount Sinai. So you're dismissed.